Well, keep your Bibles open as we look together at Job chapter 9. We've been thinking in recent weeks about Job's problem. Job is suffering terribly, but there's something worse than passing through terrible sufferings, and that's suffering and not knowing the reason why, not having any explanation, not being able to make sense of it all. His friends come to comfort him, but frankly, they're of no help. They just make things worse. His friends have said various things to him, some of which are absolutely true. So, for example, they say to him that God is just in chapter 8, verse 3. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? Well, of course, God is absolutely just. They're right in that. But in so much of what they say, they are wrong. So they also say to Job, look, good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. You are suffering bad things. That proves that you are a bad person. You have sinned against God. And they say some very cruel things to him. But we know that Job is blameless. The very first verse of the book makes that clear. It says that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And so what Job wants to do as he interacts with his friends, and they just make him feel far worse, he wants to clear his name. So often nowadays, people suffer terrible injustices, and what they look forward to is their day in court, a day when they can see the one who has wronged them face to face, and when all can be brought out into the open and they can be shown to be in the right. In the book of Job, and especially in chapter 9, we see time and time again the language of the courtroom. Let's look at one or two examples together. So in chapter 9 and verse 3, it talks about contending with God, having a case to argue with him. And it also talks about an answer. What answer, says Job, could I give if God was against me in court? In verse 15, he refers to God as his judge. In verse 19, he actually speaks of his day in court, which he longs for, but he knows he's not going to have. And then in other places in the book as well, for example, chapter 13 and verse 3, he says, I desire to reason with God. He wants to put his arguments to God. He wants to present his case. In fact, in verse 18 of chapter 13, he says, see now, I have prepared my case. This is the language of the courtroom. Well, as we look together at chapter 9, we can divide it into three sections. There are two key questions that Job asks. We'll come across a number of others on the way, but there are basically two questions that divide this chapter into its main divisions. And then the final section is when Job starts to think about what the way out might be from his predicament. So here is the first key question, and we find it in verse 2. How can a man be righteous before God? Now remember, Job is not speaking in theoretical terms. This is not an intellectual argument. This is a suffering man. This is a live issue for him. His friends have made terrible accusations against him. Job, you must be a wicked man because of all of the things that are happening to you. Job has suffered terribly. But we see in the book of Job that actually what matters most to him is not his health or his wealth or his family. What matters most to Job is to be in the right before God. Now, when he speaks of righteousness before God, he's not thinking of sinless perfection. There is only one who was ever sinless and perfect. The word blameless means a man of integrity. What you saw outwardly of Job was matched perfectly by what was on the inside. There was no hypocrisy in him. There was no hidden sin in him. But how is this going to be demonstrated before friends who think that his sufferings make it obvious that he has sinned against God? Job, above all else, through all of his sufferings, longs for God. Incidentally, what we're thinking about this morning is justification. And it's the same for us as it was for Job. When we say that we as Christians are justified, or that we were justified when we came to Christ, we're not talking about becoming righteous. We are still sinful people. What we mean is that Christ has declared us righteous. Christ's sacrifice on the cross has paid for our sin. Our sin is dealt with, and now it is declared by God the judge that we are in a right relationship with him. So here is Job's first agonized question. How can I be righteous before God? And Job talks about all of the problems that stand in the way. He says, first of all, God is far wiser and far mightier than he is. So he says in verse 4, God is wise in heart and he is mighty in strength. How can Job, with his puny mind, argue against God and hope to prevail? How can Job, in all of his weakness, come face to face with the Almighty God and be victorious against him? And the more he looks at what God is doing, the more perplexed that Job is. And in the next section, verses 5 to 10, he looks at the God who has created the world. And he doesn't doubt God's power, but he says, God is using that power in ways that I can't understand. In verse 6, the God who set the mountains in place, it says, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. We have the picture of a terrible earthquake here. But remember, Job is a book of poetry. On one level, we see the earth being shaken. But then we need to think, well, when the Bible talks about the pillars of the earth being shaken, what's it referring to? Well, actually, what Job is saying is that God is not keeping the moral order of the universe in place. When Hannah is rejoicing in God's justice, she sings, "The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." But in the Psalms, we read that when the unjust judges govern, then all the foundations of the earth are shaken. What Job is saying is that God, who is the creator, who is the almighty one, but is also the just judge, he's not upholding justice in the world. He's not doing what is right. In verse 7, the God who at the very start of creation said, "Let there be light," now he's doing the opposite. He commands the sun, says Job, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. Can you imagine? We look forward to the daybreak and the strong light of the sun, but God is holding back that light. And he's sealing off the stars. It's as though he's put them in an envelope and sealed it firmly, that their light might not escape. And light speaks of all that is good and all that is true and right. But, says Job, God has replaced light by darkness. There's disorder on the cosmic scale. What is God doing? In verses 11 to 13, Job says that God does whatever he pleases. Verse 12, he takes away. Who can hinder him? Well, the answer is obvious. No one can stand in his way. He goes on to say, who can say to him, "What are you doing?" The answer is, no one can. So that very briefly is the first key question. How can I be declared righteous by God? I want my day in court, says Job. I want to put my arguments before him. But actually, what chance do I have? And that leads into his second key question. He asks, in any case, how can I meet God in court? Well, there are two problems that Job sees having his day in court with God. The first one, in verses 14 to 20, he says, God is too mighty for me. In verse 14, he says, how then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? Job knows that if he was in court with God, he would become tongue-tied. He just wouldn't know what to say to all the questions that God would answer. And that's exactly what we see at the end of the book. When Job finally did meet God, when God spoke to Job clearly, in chapters 38 to 41, the Lord asks Job over 70 questions, and Job can't answer one of them. He just has to remain silent before God and admit his ignorance. There are so many things that he doesn't even start to understand. He wouldn't know how to answer God. In fact, he wouldn't be able to press his case and insist that God would pronounce for him. He says in verse 15, all he can do is beg for mercy before his judge. And then in verse 16, he said, "And in any case, if I were to speak to God, he wouldn't listen to me. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice." And then Job says, "Well, how could I have this day in court with God anyway?" Verse 19 in our New King James Version says, "Who will appoint my day in court?" But if you read that verse in the English Standard Version, what it says is that God cannot be summoned into court. Well, of course he can't. He's not at Job's beck and call. And then Job says, "Do you know, although I am blameless," and remember, he was. He says, "Although I am blameless, I know what would happen if I were in court with God. I would actually find myself admitting my guilt. Though I were righteous," he says, "my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse." He's just overwhelmed by the thought of appearing before God. He wants to bring his arguments to God, and yet he knows that he cannot possibly contend with the Lord. But if it's a problem to Job that God is far too mighty for him, there's another, even greater problem. Job, in verses 21 to 24, brings an accusation against God, a very severe accusation. He says, "God is unjust." He says in verse 21, "I am blameless." Well, we know that that is true. And yet, in the next verse, he says, "But look, God destroys both the blameless and the wicked." Now, what kind of a judge is that? Treating the blameless and the wicked in exactly the same way. If a human judge were to do that, well, we'd call for his resignation, wouldn't we? That's absolutely preposterous. That's turning justice upon its head. In fact, Job looks at the way that God is treating him, and it seems to him that God is just mocking at his calamity. That's what it says in verse 23. He laughs at the plight of the innocent. And Job said, and it's not just happening with me. He says it's happening all over the place. Verse 24, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. Now that's a metaphor in scripture for saying that they are blinded to justice. He covers the face of his judges. All of those throughout the world, he says, who are responsible for delivering what is just and right and fair, they are doing just the opposite. And then he concludes this. He says that God is responsible for all of this. That's what he means when he says at the end of verse 24, if it is not he, who else could it be? After all, God is sovereign. No one can do anything against his decrees. He is the one who rules the universe. He is the one who is ultimately responsible for justice in this world. And yet, says Job, there is injustice, there is wickedness on every hand. Now this takes us back to what we saw at the beginning of the book. It takes us back to God's heavenly counsel. You see, although God is almighty and sovereign and he rules the world, God acts through the agency of supernatural forces. We see them gathering around him at the beginning of the book. Some of those supernatural forces are evil, and that's why Satan ends up coming before God with the other angels. And so God acts through the agency of these supernatural forces. Some of God's actions express his character. We see what he does, and it shows us what he is like. We know that one of those aspects of his character is his justice and his goodness. But how about when evil things happen? Evil things are happening to Job, aren't they? But we know why they are happening. It's because sometimes God acts through the agency of evil powers. And the actions that we see don't reveal God's character. In fact, God is still in control. And these are part of his great plan to turn evil to good, to ultimately defeat evil. And wasn't it like that when the Lord Jesus was unjustly tried, when he underwent a travesty of justice, and when he was nailed to the cross, and he, the perfectly blameless one, suffered? He didn't deserve that suffering. It was all wrong. And yet, wasn't God in control then? Wasn't God working to ultimately overcome evil in this world, to deal with it decisively? So although, in one sense, Job has got it terribly wrong by saying to God, "God, the way you're dealing with me is unjust," yet there is some justification in what Job is saying. He doesn't understand like we do about how God uses even evil things and evil spiritual powers to accomplish his purposes. He just sees things happening to him that are not fair. And in a sense, we can't blame him for the conclusion that he comes to. God is sovereign. So why is God allowing all of this? Well, that is Job's predicament. Job reflects on how things are for him. And in the final section, verses 25 to 35, Job sees three possible ways out. So first of all, in verses 27 to 29, he says, well, how about putting on a happy face? If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. Last week I quoted from a song by Julie Andrews. Let's have a Dick Van Dyke song, shall we? I promise I won't end up dancing around the platform. Grey skies are going to clear up. Put on a happy face. Brush off the clouds and cheer up. Put on a happy face. Take off the gloomy mask of tragedy. It's not your style. You look so good that you'll be glad you decided to smile. Job says, yeah, That's what I ought to do. Except I can't. I can't. Not only is his suffering terribly real, but even if he'd reached that stage where he was to pass through the normal process of coming to terms with his grief and moving on in life, actually, what is the real suffering that he's facing? Well, the real suffering that he's facing is the way that he sees God's hand behind all of his suffering. The suffering he really feels is God's judgment against sinners. How can he ignore that? How can he just smile as though everything is okay? He can't. And so he pours out his lament to God about the unfairness of it all. By the way, let's not forget that it is okay to express to God our frustrations, the things that we find unfair, the things that we can't make sense of. It's okay to tell God how we really feel. We don't have to face the whole of life wearing an evangelic grin. There are things in life which are very tough to cope with, and we can be honest with God about those, even when we can't see any answer. So putting on a happy face, that's not going to be the answer. Well, the next idea, he said, is how about if I make sure that I am really, really clean? Verse 30, if I wash myself with snow water. Well, actually, snow is not going to clean him any more than ordinary water would, but probably it's a picture of the fact that he could wash and be as white as snow. Supposing I became really, really clean, he said. But then he's got an idea in his mind of what God would do to him if he tried it. He says in verse 31, yet you will plunge me into the pit. God will take him and put him in some foul, loathsome pit. And he says, my own clothes will abhor me. Not only will he dislike wearing those clothes, but his clothes will dislike being worn by him. He'll be so dirty. He says, God is determined to prove me dirty. And then he says, well, perhaps the way out is to find a mediator. You see, verse 32, the problem is that God is not a man as he is. Job cannot deal with God as an equal. He can't be on the level with God and bring his complaint against him. He cannot really relate to him as a human being. And therefore they can't go to court together. And Job says, there is no mediator. And this really is the key verse of chapter 9, verse 33. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. If only, says Job, if only there were somebody who could lay his hand on God and on me and bring us together, we could have resolution to the things that seem all wrong between me and God. And he goes on to say, but there isn't any mediator. And he says, I feel terrified. Verse 34, let him take his rod away from me. That's the rod of of God's punishment. Do not let the dread of him terrify me. And he is absolutely terrified by the judgment of God. In fact, Job takes up the idea of a mediator again later in the book, chapter 16 and verse 21. He says, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbour. If only there were a fellow human being who were able to put his case before God, then he would be able to prevail in a way that Job could not." Job does reach, at the end of the book, a place of God's blessing again. But so many of the things that Job is asking for and longing for in chapter 9, he never really understands. He never really sees them. But you and I live at the other end of redemptive history. And we see fulfilled the things that Job could only dream of. Because the Lord Jesus has come. And he has fulfilled what Job was longing for. So we see in Christ a man who enables us to relate to God. Remember how, just before he went to the cross, Jesus was talking to the 12. And in John 14, we hear Philip saying to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Philip too was conscious of that difficulty of God being invisible, God being beyond him. How could he really relate to God? And Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" And 2,000 years ago, one stepped into our world who was fully God and yet who became fully man, who became like we are so that we might truly understand what God is like. And the disciples should have worked it out. Here was one who was showing them the very character of God, somebody who was relating to them like a friend, somebody who was enabling them to understand what God is like and to relate to him. Jesus enables us to relate to God because he is a human being. In him we have a propitiation who has dealt with the anger of God. It's a difficult word, but what it simply means is a sacrifice that turns away the anger of God. Yes, that anger that Job was so fearful about, we have reason to be fearful of it as well, because we deserve God's judgment. And yet, John writes in his first letter, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." That's one who pleads with the Father for us, who enables us to have our day in court with God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself, says John, is the propitiation for our sins. He's a man who enables us to relate to God. He is a propitiation who has dealt with the anger of God. And he is a mediator to bring us close to God. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. We know it so well. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I've told the story before, but it bears repeating. The story that's told of the man who worked as an overhead linesman and was called out to bring about a repair on an electricity pylon in a terrible storm. The power had been cut off, and he climbed up the pylon to put things right, but unfortunately it was wet and slippery, and he tumbled to the ground. They found him terribly injured and took him into hospital, and they realized that he was not going to survive. And so quickly they called his parents to his bedside. But his parents were estranged from each other. When they arrived in the hospital ward, one of them sat on one side of the bed, and the other sat on the other side of the bed. And this dying man, what he did was he took his father's hand in one of his hands. He took his mother's hand in the other hand, and he joined them together over his dying body. When the Lord Jesus was dying on the cross, it was as though with one hand he was reaching out to a holy God, and with the other hand he was reaching down to the sinful human beings that you and I are. And in his dying body, he reconciled us together. We have what Job could only dream of. We have one who has reconciled us to God. We have a mediator who brings us close to our God. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things in our lives and in our world and in our experience which we cannot understand. Lord, so often our hearts are filled with turmoil and perplexity. And we pray that you would help us when we pass through those times to trust in you. And Lord, that our greatest desire might be to know the smile of your face. And we thank you that in the Lord Jesus we have one who intercedes for us before the Father. Lord, we cannot claim to be good people. We know that we deserve your wrath. But we want to say thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he died in our place. And we thank you that we will not be turned away by you, because he has died for us. So we rejoice in the Lord Jesus this morning, and we say thank you that he has brought us to you. In his name, amen. How sweet.